Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, and Titus chapter 3. So we'll start in James chapter 4, and verse 1. James 4, 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop, 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then his disciples asked him, saying, What does the parable mean? And he said, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it has been given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the one on the rock, those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on a good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, and bear fruit with patience. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Let's pray.
Good morning. The perfect kind of weather in Texas. Too bad it only exists for a couple of weeks, huh? I want to read a scripture, and I want to read a song, then I want to pray before we reach our text. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." That's because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." We would translate that, what we believe. "For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help at just the right time. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of the Father's riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, you are the kind of God that's hard for us to understand, because naturally we think of you, since we're made in your likeness, much like we are. And we're fallen creatures, and every aspect of our being has been touched by sin. And so to think of someone who gives grace upon grace, grace in the place of grace, that's hard for us to comprehend. We know that we have difficulty there, being gracious and merciful. But that's just what you are. Lord, we want to be the kind of people who recognize that we have a high priest who's one of us. He's joined humanity forever. And that right now he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights, sitting there as Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. Someone who understands us not just intellectually, but someone who understands us because he's one of us. And someone who underwent much more severe trial than we did, yet he has never sinned. He knows just what it takes to overcome and to remain faithful through you. And so he knows how to sympathize with us. And you invite us to come where he is, into your throne room, with boldness, with confidence, to that throne that's called the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace just as it is needed. And so, Lord, as we look into a difficult text today, one that seems severe, help us to remember you are gracious. So bless our time together, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I want to read a little article to you out of a paper from the North that was written in 1976. It's written by a woman. Though I would march myself into blisters for the woman's right to exercise the option of motherhood, I discovered there in the waiting room that I was not the modern woman that I thought I was. When my name was called, my body felt very heavy. The nurse had to help me into the examining room. I waited for my husband to burst through the door and to yell, "Stop!" But of course, he didn't. I concentrated on three black spots in the acoustic ceiling until they grew into the size and the shape of saucers. While the doctor swabbed my insides with antiseptic, "You're going to feel a burning sensation now," he said, injecting Novocaine into the neck of my womb. The pain was swift and severe, and I twisted to get away from him. He was hurting my baby, I reasoned, and the black spots quivered in the air. "Stop," I cried, "please stop." But he shook his head, busy with his instruments. "It's too late to stop now," he said. "It will just take a few more seconds." What good sports we women are, and how obedient. Physically, the pain passed even before the hum of the machine signaled that the vacuuming of my uterus was complete. My baby sucked out like ashes after a cocktail party. 10 minutes from start to finish, and I was back on the arm of the nurse. There were 12 beds in the waiting room. Each one of them had a gaily flowered draw sheet and soft green or blue thermal blankets. It was also very feminine, lying on these beds for an hour or more were the shocked victims of their sex life, their full womb now stripped clean, their fortunes less encumbered. Finally, then, it was time for me to leave. My husband was slumped in the waiting room, clutching a single yellow rose wrapped in a wet paper towel and stuffed into a baggie. We didn't talk all the way home. My husband and I are back to planning our summer vacation and his career switch. It certainly doesn't make sense. Excuse me. It certainly does make more sense not to be having a baby right now. We say that to each other all the time. But I have this ghost now, a very little ghost that only appears when I'm seeing something beautiful, like a full moon on the ocean last weekend. The baby waves at me, and I wave at the baby. "Of course we have room," I cry to the ghost. "Of course we do." Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 brings us to the third section of the epistle. If we accept the outline from chapter 1, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of men does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And when we think of epistles like James that are highly sourced in the Sermon on the Mount and proverbial literature out of the Old Testament, when we see the word righteousness, we're not to think so much of that right standing that we have before God, which we call justification by faith, that doctrine on which the Protestant church rises and falls, but we're to think of practical righteousness, just like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." James is talking about practical righteousness. And he says simply, when men and women get angry, God's righteousness is not accomplished. I know that we pause it, and we sometimes go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we speak about just or righteous anger, righteous indignation. There may or may not be such a thing. Probably is. It seems as though David the psalmist had righteous indignation. "I hate those," he said, "who hate you." Righteous indignation would only be getting angry for God's sake, not for our own sake. I don't know about you, but when it comes to me, my anger, I think I could say fairly certainly about 99.9% of the time is for myself. I'm angry because things are not what I want them to be. And when I get angry, very often I end up doing things I shouldn't do, saying things I shouldn't say, and causing more havoc and trouble than ever. When we come to this third section, the final section before we conclude the book then, James is saying, be slow to anger, because the anger of men does not bring about God's righteousness. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" James has chosen two very strong words. What is the source of conflicts or quarrels and conflicts? We could translate it, what is the source of wars and fisticuffs among you? And some people would want to make sure that we realize that in the early church there were battles. And clearly, as you read the New Testament, that's the case. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians, You just work your way through the epistles, and many of them are written because things are not right. And usually when we look into the Scriptures, we give a word its full force. We who have come out of certain interpretive circles, we talk about a literal hermeneutic, where words mean what they are. We don't, quote, spiritualize them or make them symbolic unless the context demands that they be symbolic. And so when you pick up your Bible and you read this and you open commentators, you'll discover that many of them think, well, what was actually going on in the churches to whom James was writing is real battles. Not just battles of words, but actually people were coming to blows. And, as we'll see in a minute, possibly even murdering one another. Well, James gives such short shrift on the words he uses here. We don't have much of a context, and you would think that if people were actually putting one another to death, that he would have something more to say about it. And so a large number of commentators, and I would tend to agree with him, would suggest that James is using strong language to talk about cases in the church where there were quarrels and conflicts. And he's using strong language because they shouldn't exist. This is what we expect from the world, not from believers, James is saying. But in using the word quarrels and conflicts, we all know that we quarrel when we're upset. And we have conflicts usually when we're angry. And so it harks back to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where the outline of the book may be given, I stress may, be slow to anger. But he asks a very pointed question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So what lies underneath and behind each occasion of anger in the life of people like you and me is what we want. What we want. And so, I read a case about abortion. Because abortion comes about from what people want, or more precisely, what they don't want. And it's the extreme. And most everyone in this room would recognize, yeah, well, this is definitely wrong. And most of us in this room would be happy to call abortion what it is, murder. That's the very word that's going to be used in our section. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You can't get what you want, and so you put somebody to death. That's the extreme form. Somebody wants something, they don't get it, and so they're willing to kill for it. Abortion is that extreme case. And I think most of us understand that. Why do people get abortions? Well, abortion became illegal in the United States around the turn of 1900. Prior to that, from 1847 and on, abortions were taking place in large numbers in this country. But then in 1973, January 22nd, as you know, abortion was made legal. And no law can be added or written in any state, so goes the law of abortion, that prevents a woman from an abortion in the first trimester. And in the second and third trimesters, regulations can be given against abortion, but never when it injures the mother. If her life is at stake or her emotional welfare is at stake, then the baby can be aborted all the way up until it's ready to be delivered. Well, once you add for emotional welfare, that makes abortion virtually a law in our country that one can have an abortion anytime they want. Why? Why do people have abortions? Well, the article I read to you, it was clear in the article why. There was an unexpected pregnancy in this marriage, and the baby was getting in the way of, well, vacation plans and career switches. It added an encumbrance in life that they didn't feel like they were ready for. And so out of their pleasure, what I want, they decided to kill. Of course, abortions are often performed because of teenage pregnancies. They're often performed because of rape. They're often performed because of shame, to hide something so that no one will ever know what I did. What would my parents think if I did such a thing? If they knew what I was up to, but if I have an abortion, they'll never know. And in 1976, the High Court added that any girl underage can have an abortion without her parents' knowledge, and any female can have an abortion without the knowledge of the father of the child. And so this woman says, I'm one who would have marched myself to blisters for a woman's right to exercise her option of motherhood. But I discovered I'm not the modern woman I thought I was. Here's this extreme kind of case, and the reason I bring it up is because we all recognize that kind of case. And in a minute, we'll see the importance of it. But that kind of case only exemplifies and illustrates all of us in every aspect of our anger. Why do we get angry? Well, it's sourced in our hedonism. Sometimes people get angry because, well, their children or their spouse or their friends are not treating them like they should be treated, they think. Well, they don't have the right to treat me like that. And so here's this hedonism. I'm somebody. I deserve a certain kind of respect. Hedonism, of course, takes all forms. There are all kinds of pleasures in life. And pleasure, of course, is not wrong. It's an inordinate desire for pleasure that causes us to forsake the things that are of more value that are wrong. And our country is working its way down the tubes for the sake of the pursuit of pleasure. And it hasn't only made its way into our country, it has also infiltrated the church. And it's infiltrated our church. And it's infiltrated our families. So that our kids are bored if they have nothing to do for an hour. Mom, Dad, I'm bored. I need fun. James is saying the source of quarrels, what's behind anger, is hedonism. You have a hot temper? You have angry outbursts? There's something lurking in the depths behind it. I'm not getting what I want. So James says, verse 2, you lust. It's just the word for desire. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious, picking up from the end of chapter 3, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, the same words that are found in verse 1. You go to war and you do battle with each other. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so from verse 1 to verse 3, we have this kind of bookend with pleasures. We all want what we want, James is saying. And we cause fights with each other because we cannot get what we really desire. And the reason we don't get what we desire, he says, is because we don't ask God. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you shall receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. And then he gives the illustration. For if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven? If you ask me for a fish, am I going to give you a snake? Or if you ask for an egg, am I going to give you a stone? And of course the answer is no. You don't have because you don't ask. Well, I don't know what each of us has as a prayer life, but I suspect that all of us could grow in prayer. Of course, prayer is just an expression that we believe God. We don't pray because we don't believe. We don't ask because we don't think it accomplishes anything. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. So the first step that needs to be taken is to say, wait a minute, all that has to do with me is in the hands of God. And so, if God is my Father, and He is, and I want, where should I go? Well, I go to my Father, and I ask. How many of us are asking God for what we want? How many of us, when we have conflict, are saying, okay, God, here's what I want. Here's what I think I need. And right now I'm in the midst of a big fight. And I know the problem is me because I'm not getting what I want. And so I'm angry. And so I'm going to do the right thing. Father, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to ask you. Of course, all of us who have families and mothers and fathers know that kids ask for foolish things. And so, mothers and fathers don't always give their kids what they ask for. And James says the same thing. You ask, and you don't receive, because you ask, the word is, wrongly. Badly. Sometimes the word's translated malice, evil. You ask with evil intention. And what is the evil intention? That you can spend it on your own pleasures. Well, now, again, we have to say, well, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, I'd like to go down to the fair down there in Dallas. I really like the fair once a year. I really enjoy it. I like to eat all that greasy food. I like to ride the Ferris wheel. I like to get sick to my stomach there. It's just all so great. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But there's something wrong with it all if it's done outside of the context of God. And James is going to illustrate that for us, because that's hard for us to grapple with. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, there are pleasures forevermore at your right hand. Ah, there's where pleasure is. It's at God's right hand. And Revelation chapter 4 tells us that God made us for His pleasure. He wants to enjoy us, and he wants us to enjoy him. Hence comes John Piper's most famous statement. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with him. Truth be known, however, our pleasures are small and apart from God, and we're too easily satisfied, and God's left way out there somewhere, because we're not satisfied because of him. We're satisfied, well, because we have a nice family, we have nice kids, we make a good income, we drive nice cars, we wear nice clothes, we get to go to the movies, we get to do this, we get to do that, and we're happy. Yesterday morning, I sat down and read a book. Mostly of late, I've been reading books. Well, you could guess, on law and gospel. And my mind is swimming with law and gospel. Anyway, I was just a couple of weeks back listening to a radio program on NPR. That liberal station. One needs to know what their enemy's up to, you know? And it was the Diane Rehm show. And I was shaving. And, you know, you just look at this head. You know it takes a while. It takes me about a half an hour or so. Sometimes longer. And so I turned the volume way up so as the shaver's grinding away, I can hear. And she had on the show a woman from the Sudan, from Darfur. I don't know much about Darfur. I listened to her story. The name she's going by is Halima Bashir. And she wrote a book, The Tears of the Desert. And so I bought it. And I read it yesterday morning. All 350 pages. Put my earphones on and the computer was just buzzing away, chattering like, well, I won't say like who. And, you know, by noon I was done with the book. And I was a little distraught. And I took the book and I laid it on the table and I said, Grace, I want you to read this book. It's about the conflict in Darfur. About a girl who grew up in the Zagawe tribe. A happy life. Nothing like ours. Simple. The people in her village, her father was the richest. He was the only one who had a vehicle, and it was an old vehicle. They lived out in the open. But because of the color of their skin, certain other people decided they didn't want them around. And through government backing, and probably China, helicopters came and bombed her village. And they all ran, the women and the children, and some escaped. All the men who stayed to fight with their daggers, that's all they had, were killed. Her dad had sent her away to school, and she'd become a medical doctor, and they were searching for her because she was helping, well, anybody who was injured from either side. And they didn't like the fact that she was helping the Zagawe tribe. And so they were searching for her, and she had to be smuggled out of the country. It cost millions of dollars to get her out to England. And in England, it was difficult for her to get asylum. And I thought, my goodness, this just kind of crushes my happy world. My life's too easy. Pleasure's too easy to come by. What about people? What about two-thirds of the world that has no clue how we live? And we're angry and upset for the sake of our stupid little pleasures. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask with wrong motives that you might spend it on your pleasures. To understand that, we have to understand James's castigation of the church to whom he's writing. And he says it in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's... Last time I talked on this text was over a year ago now, and it upset a whole lot of people. So I'm trying to be careful this time. Choose my words carefully. Not get too excited. But this is the strongest, strongest statement in the New Testament about Christians. And James says it. And of course, if a cancer is there, you can't ignore it. You have to deal with it. And so he uses Old Testament language. The prophets use it all the time. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea. They use this language about God because God compares himself in the Old Testament to a husband. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 54. Verse 5, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. There it is. Your husband is your maker. And so in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when Israel falls into idolatry, which was a constant problem for both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Constantly, they're putting some idol above Yahweh, their God. And this idolatry in the prophets then is compared to adultery. That's why God made marriage in one aspect, so that we would have some kind of comprehension of the kind of relationship he wants with us. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am extremely jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I'm jealous for her. Every man in this room who is anything knows a little bit about that. Sometimes, often, very often, our jealousy over our wives is not that kind of godly jealousy, but it's sinful, possessive. That's the way I came when we first got married. Whoo! I couldn't let my wife out of my sight. Wait a minute, Craig, you say you can't see, so what's that mean? Okay, so I had to hang on to her all the time. She couldn't go to the grocery store without me. Fortunately, God's done some work there and changed me. But men know what it means to be jealous for their mate, for their marriage. whenever adultery occurs in a church, and it does in every church, I'm in year 26 here. And of course, over that many years, you see a lot of different cases of marital problems. And when adultery happens, it's absolutely devastating to the one who's been sinned against. Because there's jealousy. There's hurt. There's pain. There's a sense, how can I ever trust again if the marriage manages to hold together? And God says to Israel, I'm jealous over Zion. With great wrath, I'm jealous for her. And James says, you adulteresses, don't you understand that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And so if you're going to make yourself the friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. That explains verse 3. So we say, well, God, you know, life's just not very happy this way. I want to be happy. It would feel a whole lot better if. And so we come to God and we ask, and He gives, and we enjoy the gifts to the exclusion of the giver. That's like a woman who says to her husband, you know, honey, I'm not really happy with you. I need some excitement in my life. Could you give me some money so that I can go down to the local dance hall? Isn't that what it's like? That's exactly what James is saying. But James is telling us, our pleasures should be in God. A few verses. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 37. Verse 4. Very famous. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This verse has been so misused by people for the very thing that James is talking about, to get the pleasures they want apart from God. Oh, well, we just prayed that we would get this house and God gave us the delight of our heart. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a person that is so satisfied in Jesus that the delights of one's heart have so been extremely changed, and God satisfies him. So that you could be in Darfur, and you could have a bombed out village, and your dad's dead, the one you respected so much, and you don't even know where your mom and your two brothers and your little sisters are anymore. You don't know. But in Christ, there's satisfaction. Ah, when I'm with Christ, everything else is insignificant. Psalm 34. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Check out the Lord, the psalmist says. You'll see how good He is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or we sing the song that comes from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Well, you know, when two people fall in love, if we can use that expression, when they're young, you know, they change and their world becomes real narrow. It's just the two of them there at first. We've watched it around here over the last, whatever it is, 8 or 10 years, as our young people are growing up and getting married. And, you know, we see girls go crazy. Have you noticed that? They go a little crazy. And they're just devoted and given to that guy. So much so that, remember, Tim and Emily, they were so much like this, we called them Timily. Remember that? Remember when you used to call Ivy's cell phone, or excuse me, Marcus's cell phone, before they were married, and you get this message, "This is the phone of my handsome love." Remember those days? Marcus has to preach here in a few weeks on a Revelation chapter 2. You've lost your first love. We're going to find out what he has to say then, aren't we? And of course, as the young people are watching these other young people, "I'll never be like that." And they always are like that. Well, in their own particular way. And so God gives marriage as an illustration of a relationship with Him. And that's what it means to be made in the image of God. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, singular. Male and female, He created them, plural. So Adam and Eve were the same substance existing in two persons to illustrate relationship. They reflected God, who's one substance existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in relationship. Marriage tells us what it's like, who God is. And marriage tells us what it's like to be in relationship with God. It's this wonderful bliss. And James is saying, you guys got a problem. You ask your husband for things, but you're evil when you ask, because your intention is not to enjoy them with him. Your intention is to enjoy them apart from Him. So James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you understand this? If you make yourself a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. Well, even the word friendship, it's hard for us because, you know, we can look around the room, we can say we're friends, and we hardly spend any time together. Oh, yeah, that's my friend. But back in the days when this was written, that's not what friendship was. And in simpler cultures, I was reminded of it when I read the book about Darfur. Here's this whole village. And what did they do? Well, they shared everything. I'm not saying they were communists. They weren't that. But what they had, it belonged to someone else if they needed it. They shared everything. That's what friendship is. And so James is saying, you know, Jesus is your friend. And he's exclusive. You can't have two. Because he's your husband friend. Your friend and your lover. And so, if you want the world, then all of a sudden, you're God's enemy. All you have to do is spend time in a relationship that has been busted by adultery. And you understand exactly what James is talking about here. All of a sudden, there's hostility. There's enmity. Because there's rivalry. And so, I know our time is gone. Bear with me. He says in verse 5, and I have to admit, it's not until this reading, I think, that I've really come to understand verse 5. And there, verse 5 is very difficult to translate. I won't go into all the details. There's no textual problem in verse 5. That's not the problem with translation. The problem is that the Greek is written in just such a way, because of neuter nouns and so forth, that it can be translated in very opposite ways. But the New American Standard translates it like this in verse 5. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. In mine, and I know mine's a special edition, the Spirit is capitalized. Of course, in Greek, there's no such thing as a capital letter. And so one looks at the context and they decide, is he talking about the Holy Spirit or is he talking about the human spirit? And I want to suggest to you, given the context, he's talking about the human spirit. God jealously desires, yearns for the Spirit He's created in us. He's talking to believers. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He takes the old man and He crucifies the old man with Christ. And now there's a new man. And God says, just like a human husband jealously yearns for his wife, don't you think I jealously yearn for you, but you find your satisfaction somewhere else? You spend all I give you on your pleasures, and your pleasures are not with me. Wow. Well, that's very negative, very hard, very truthful to the modern Christian culture. But it's very hopeful. Do you see that? James is saying, God is saying, you can have complete pleasure in me. Can you imagine that? Where you're filled up with the fullness of Christ and you're just so satisfied. No matter your circumstances, your finances, your marriage, your kids, your job, take it all away. I have Jesus. That's what James is saying. This is what the Scriptures promise, he says. Well, there's no Scripture that says exactly what James 4:5 says, but we read one out of Zechariah chapter 8, and you know that in the law itself, this is precisely what God says. God tells them, you shall not worship any other god, for I am a jealous God. I'm exclusive. Jesus says it. There's only one way to the Father. It's through me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm it. You broaden it, you don't have me. I'm narrow. Just me. And so James is saying, look, this is what God wants. Imagine that. This is what God wants. He jealously longs for the new creation of who I am that He made. He wants to have pleasure with me. And when does He have pleasure? When I am happy with Him and satisfied with Him. And so to give us hope here at the end, look at verse 6. He says, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, this God that we have to deal with, He is awesome. He's infinite. He's not visible. He's all-powerful. He knows everything. We can never escape from Him. Wherever we go, He's with us. He knows our heart more than we know it. He knows our motivations. Even when we rationalize, He knows better. He knows it all. And He says, look, if you're not satisfied with Me, you're just flat an adulteress. But look, I want you. And I give a greater grace. That is, this relationship that God wants with us. He just hands out grace so that we can have it. Just come to Me, He says. I give, and I give again. Come to the throne of grace. Say, Lord, what I need You. I want to know You. My prayer life is so empty. When I get up in the morning, I'm not that interested in Your Word. Life is just too good, and I'm too satisfied with life, and I really don't know, God, what it means to be satisfied with You. But He gives the grace. And so He says, He stands opposed to arrogant, proud people. But He gives grace to humble people. There is a condition. And that is, we come to Him and we say, oh Lord God, look at me. You know my heart. You know, I'm like a kid at the seashore playing with mud pies. And I'm happy. But it's not happiness with You. I want to be satisfied in You. And Lord, there's not much I can do about it. You must do it. So help me. I humble myself. You know me. You know what I am. You know what an adulteress I am. Help me. And David says, in his right hand, there are pleasures forever. Let's bow in prayer.